Go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. Find your way to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is a tremendous passage this morning, and it's going to describe a work of God. And anytime you have a work of God, there are going to be different responses to it as people experience it or they hear about it. Some, in fact, most, will mock it. And we'll see people who have that response to this event in the book of Acts. Some stand back and they watch. They're amazed, but they are passive. And they look at it and they think, how interesting from afar. Others, a small few, and this is where we want to pray that we would be, others are empowered to serve. They see what God is doing. They marvel at it, yes. They certainly don't mock it, but they embrace it and they move forward to serve God even more faithfully because of what he has done. Let's read our passage, verses 1 through 13, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." This is Pentecost. And you're familiar with the story. I don't like to use the word story because sometimes you connect that word with fables or tales or things that are untrue. So this is an account, a narrative of an event that actually took place. And this is seminal for the church. We're going to see this morning in verses 1 through 4, first the description of Pentecost. Drill down into the passage to see what's really happening here. And then the rest of the passage, we'll see the response to it, the different groups of people and what they observed and how they acted. If you can remember back to our study of the Gospel of Luke, you can remember the fact that he likes to give settings to his stories, to his accounts. And he does that here in verse 1. We have the setting for the event. Look what he writes. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. So he gives the time, he gives the location, he gives the people. And you can remember from chapter 1 that as Luke has begun to describe this history of the church, he starts in chapter 1 and tells them about Jesus' last days with the disciples and how he ascended into heaven and then what he told them to do, to wait. And then they're waiting there in the upper room at the end of chapter 1, and we move to this event here, the day of Pentecost. So the setting begins with Luke's description of the day of Pentecost. What is this day, Pentecost? Well, it's also known as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest in the Old Testament. It had several different names. And the purpose of this particular holiday was to thank God for the blessings of the first harvest. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and read about it. Listen to what Moses writes there. "Observe and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give, just as the Lord your God blesses you. The name Pentecost means 50th, and it was given this name because this holiday was celebrated 50 days after the Passover. You remember the Passover, that's the day that Jesus was crucified, and that's what they had just gone through. So just a little over 7 weeks before Acts chapter 2, verse 1, is the crucifixion, to put it in a time frame for you. Pentecost fell on a Sabbath, Saturday. Passover, 50 days previous, was on a Friday. The arrival of the Holy Spirit on this day, and we'll read about that in just a moment, but the arrival of the Holy Spirit on this particular day served in a twofold connection to the first fruits celebration. The Holy Spirit served as first fruits of our inheritance as believers. You see, when you celebrate first fruits, you're celebrating not only the harvest right then and there, but the idea that this is just the beginning and there's more to come afterward in the rest of the harvest for the nation. And for the day of Pentecost, what happens right here is just the beginning. The Holy Spirit coming, it just marks the very first part of believers' inheritance that will come as we enter into eternity. It also serves this day as a first fruits because of all believers that would follow this group of believers gathered together in this house in Jerusalem. Something's going to happen to them that would happen to all believers as we move through the history of the church. Luke again writes, when the day of Pentecost had come, literally, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. You have a depth there. It's not just a date on the calendar. Something's happening here. God is at work. This was not an ordinary Pentecost. What was it? Well, it was the fulfillment. It was being fulfilled. It was the fulfillment of Jesus' words back in chapter 1. You remember there, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus gathers them together. He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for that which the Father had promised, and the Holy Spirit's going to come not many days from now. Now, we don't know if the disciples were expecting this day to be the day that Jesus' words would come to fulfillment. We just know they were together. They knew about the celebration of Pentecost. They knew that Jesus said to wait, so they were simply being obedient. They were told to wait, but they weren't told how long to wait. Luke tells us when the day of Pentecost had come, this is the end of verse 1, they were all together in one place. This could have been the upper room that we were introduced to in the previous chapter that perhaps is connected to the room where they celebrated the Last Supper with Jesus some weeks before. It could have been a different place. Jesus had told them the Comforter would come and they were to wait. And as you remember from the previous couple of weeks, we know that they were actively waiting. They weren't reclining on the couch, taking naps for the whole time, just waiting for something to happen. No, they were praying. They were organizing. They were administratively taking care of all the details so that when the promise did come that Jesus spoke about, they would be ready to move forward. They're sitting together. That's the setting. Now the arrival of the Spirit. Look at verse 2. And suddenly, there's no warning here, there's no announcement. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, I want you not to miss this little word. It's the word like. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Sometimes if we read things too quickly, we just jump over words or ideas and we think, a wind entered the house. What happens here is Luke enters the world of the Apostle John. Do you remember the Apostle John as the author of the book of Revelation? Do you remember all the difficult concepts and all the visions he saw in the book of Revelation? Do you remember how often he used the word like and as because he's trying to describe spiritual things that we can't understand, that he can't even understand, so he uses metaphors, similes, to try to say, well, it was kind of like this. And then he describes some magnificent sight that he is seeing in heaven. Luke is doing the same thing. Luke is not envisioning this himself. Remember, he's a historian. He's going and talking to other people. He's asking them, explain to me what happened on that day of Pentecost. And they would communicate to him. He gathers all that together, and here's what he comes up with. It was a noise, and it was like a violent rushing wind. So you put that together. What does a violent rushing wind sound like? That's the noise that they heard. A roar, a reverberation, an echoing sound. You maybe can think of the whir of a tornado. It wasn't a tornado. It wasn't a wind. It was the sound. So you put that in your mind and see what he says about that. A noise from heaven, it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It doesn't just fill the room where they are, but the entire house where they are. If you're sitting in a house and there is the sound of a violent rushing wind, where is that sound occurring? Outside the house. This noise enters in. It's from heaven, and it comes down, and it enters in. Doesn't mean it came through a window or an open door somehow. We know in the spiritual realm, as we've seen Jesus' interactions after his resurrection, he was not restricted by physical barriers. So this noise just enters into the house. It's, again, not a swirling wind in the house. People's things aren't blowing around. It's just the sound of that wind. So the noise, the sound fills the house. If you were to look around, everything would be still visually, but the ears hear something violently happening. But there was not only sound. Look now at verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. The sound is followed by sight. When Luke says, there appeared to them, this is the word that is most common in the New Testament to describe visions. And Luke says it appeared to them. What happens here in verse 3 is only visible to the ones who were there in the room. They're the only ones who saw it. It didn't appear to anybody else on the outside. Later on, we'll get into the crowds outside, and we understand what's going on in their minds, but they only heard what the disciples heard. They did not see what the disciples saw. Luke describes it as tongues as of fire. Stop right there. Tongues as of fire. Now, through the Bible, you have different pictures that are used of the Holy Spirit. He's connected to wind here, the sound of a wind here. Back in Ezekiel chapter 37, that's the chapter about the vision of the valley of dry bones that comes to life. There's also a connection between the Holy Spirit and wind there. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 8, when Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit, do you remember what he says? The wind blows where it wishes. So you see this idea of wind connected to the Holy Spirit through Scripture, but that's not the only picture. What about at the baptism of Jesus? How is the Holy Spirit manifested there? He's connected to a dove. And then here we have fire. Fire itself is connected to God through the Scripture, and you know these passages back in Exodus chapter 2. God appears to Moses, that early part of the book of Exodus, in the burning bush, right? And then you have God interacting with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, and the description there is fire and thunder and clouds and power there. This is a fitting symbol, this fire coming in, this idea of fire coming into the room. It's a reminder of the Spirit's purifying work, his refining work. Takes you back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees his vision. God's calling him to speak on his behalf. Isaiah realizes his sinfulness, and God takes, or has taken, a coal, a burning coal, and touches it to Isaiah's mouth, and it purifies his mouth. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, Listen to John the Baptist's words. You remember John the Baptist paved the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But we don't want to skip over this too quickly, just like we didn't want to skip over the previous details too quickly. Because what does it say? There appeared to them tongues as of fire. You can say then, if you're taking Luke's words carefully, that there were actual tongue-shaped, visible manifestations of what's going on here. It was as though, or in some ways, it resembled fire, rather than it was made of fire. And so as Luke is hearing the details, he's putting these things together, the noise was something like this, and what they're seeing was something like this. And this is good for us because we don't want to think that we can get to a place where we understand everything about heaven and all the spiritual details because we just got it down. There's so much that we don't know. There's so much we can't put our arms fully around because it's spiritual and it awaits us and we'll understand better on the other side. Then Luke says, again, we're in verse 3 still, these tongues as of fire distributed themselves. So this fire-like appearance comes and it fills the room after the noise has filled the house, and it seems it's first a larger entity, and then suddenly it separates. It moves in different directions, and it rests on each person. Look at the end of verse 3. You see there where it says, "And they rested on each one of them." The word "they," more precisely, is "it." And "it" rested on each one of them, pointing to the single source of what's going on here in verse 3 as the Spirit arrives. So Luke says that it rested on each one of them. Why is that important? Well, we might expect that it would just rest on the leadership because they had a special job and they were leaders, but it doesn't. It rests on the entire group of people there gathered together. And we know who they are. It certainly includes the leadership, but it includes all the others who were following after Jesus there in Jerusalem. It includes men and women. We know that there were 120 there in the previous chapter. So this group that's gathered together, they all receive this picture on top of them. It points to the priesthood of all believers. Look now at the impact on the disciples, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You have the sound, you have the sight, and now this is going on inside of them. They were all filled. Here's the fulfillment of the promised baptism or the promised immersion from chapter 1 and verse 5. Again, Jesus says there, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized or immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He's talking about what's going on here in Acts chapter 2. You can think of simply a container being filled with water. These men, these women are vessels, and they're being filled with the Spirit. Now, I want you to take a step back from our passage now. We don't want to spend so much time in the trees that we forget the forest of the Word of God, because something significant is going on here. We have God's presence coming into this group of people, and we see this as the birth of the church. This is the beginning of the church. Let me read something to you from Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34, and let's try to tie together Old Testament and New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Acts chapter 40, verses 34. This is after Moses and the people had finished constructing the tabernacle as God had instructed them. And it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Hold on there. And now we move later on in Israel's history, and we get to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, and here is the construction of the temple now under Solomon's kingship, a similar event. It says, it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Exodus, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. 1 Kings, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Pentecost, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, the temple, the people, the church. This is what we're called. We're called the temple of the living God. We're called the tabernacle of God. This is where God dwells. God dwelt in the book of Exodus in the tabernacle. God dwelt in the book of 1 Kings in the temple. Where does God dwell today? In the church. So it makes all the sense in the world that just as in the Old Testament, twice we see it happen, God fills his building. God fills his building. What's happening here at Pentecost? God fills his building. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle. It makes perfect sense. In fact, there would be an absence of God's practice, his pattern, if this was not here. The Holy Spirit comes down and fills the people. This is the church. This is why it's so significant that we understand the church is called a temple. The church is called a tabernacle. We are God's dwelling place together. Now, Luke goes on, again, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God himself. He is eternal. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just being introduced in the book of Acts. You can go all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Later on, verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, what does God say? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Who is he talking to? Well, he's talking among himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's there at the beginning because the Holy Spirit's co-eternal with the Father and the Son. You can go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and who do you find there? The Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. He is just as the Father. He is just as the Son. They are co-equal, co-eternal. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And so we have God himself coming into the church. Again, just as God filled his dwelling place in the Old Testament, God is filling his dwelling place in the New Testament. Now what happens? Look at the middle of verse 4. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. What does this mean? Well, they began to speak in languages that were not their own. Each one began to speak a language that he or she had not learned in school. They had not acquired this language either in their early home life or by going and studying. It just came upon them. A foreign language they began to speak. And these were intelligible languages. This was not ecstatic speech. It wasn't incoherent gibberish. It was an actual language spoken on the earth. And we'll see that as the passage unfolds. And how were they speaking? The end of verse 4, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. God's giving them the ability to speak here. God's in control of what they're saying and what language they are using. Perhaps they are, as a group, they're taking turns. Perhaps each apostle, each person, speaking to a group of people or an individual. We see through the flow of the passage that eventually they move outside from the room where they're in to out on the streets where the crowd is gathered. This is not a picture of some kind of power given to them and that now they'll just use it however they want to. What's going on here is an equipping. An equipping for what? Well, go back to Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8. Here's the purpose. Jesus told them to wait. Stay in Jerusalem because you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what's going on here as they're speaking these foreign languages portends to a purpose. And that purpose is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They are to be their witnesses all over the world. And that's why they're speaking these languages. So this is God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon them, empowering them to do His will. It's a personal power. The language is not equal to the Holy Spirit. It's simply the proof that He's arrived. And now it's time to get to work to accomplish the mission. This same experience would come upon others as we move through the book of Acts. This same event, this same evidence that the Holy Spirit's there. Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone to Cornelius' house. These are Gentiles, and Peter is hesitant to go into the house and preach the gospel to them, but God leads him to do so. He does so, and these Gentiles gathered there. They began speaking foreign languages. And Peter says, okay, this Holy Spirit, this whole idea is not just for us. It's for the Gentiles as well. But there are other groups of people, not just Jews and Gentiles. We read about in Acts chapter 8, the ministry to the Samaritans. You remember they were kind of half Jew and half Gentile. And they might not fit neatly into either camp. And so it's inferred that the same event happens to them in verse 18 of Acts chapter 8. So now you've got Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans taken care of. There's one more group that was only unique to this time and this place, and that is disciples of John the Baptist. We read about them in the city of Ephesus. This is Acts chapter 19. They had followed John the Baptist. Didn't matter if they were Jew or Gentile or Samaritan. They were unique because they only knew about John. They didn't know about Jesus. And so God has it where the Holy Spirit falls on this small group as well. And they began to speak foreign languages. And so you take the history of the book of Acts, the history of the church, and with these four events, this experience coming upon each of these four groups, you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon the church. As the dawning of a new age, the Holy Spirit is now here. So that's a description. Let's see the response beginning in verse 5. And again, we have a setting for the response to Pentecost. Luke writes, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven." There were Jews living in Jerusalem. On the surface, this seems quite obvious. Why would Luke say this? It's like saying there were Hindus living in India. We know that. There's a reason he says this. What's Luke getting at here? We'll get there. He describes them as devout men from every nation under heaven. These were people that carefully observed all the details of divine law. They knew the precepts. They carried out the ceremonies. They're in Jerusalem because they're devout men. And they're devout men because they're in Jerusalem. This is just where devout people would be at this time of the year. Regardless of where a person lived, the celebration of the three feasts we talked about, for a serious-minded Jewish person, would draw him to the capital of Israel, to the city. Again, Feast of Tabernacles, the Passover, and Pentecost. You remember we said Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. We can imagine in the ancient world how difficult it was, all the effort it took, all the time it took, all the money it took to get from your homeland to Jerusalem. Well, if you came there for Passover, it would be very difficult to go all the way back home and then return 50 days later for Pentecost. And so many stayed in Jerusalem for the entire period. They'd come for Pentecost and they'd just move through the 7 weeks and be there for, excuse me, they would stay for, come for Passover and they would stay for Pentecost. This is why Luke says there were Jews living in Jerusalem. He wasn't talking about locals. He was talking about men and women from all over the world. They're there for the celebration of the feast. Specifically, he says, devout men from every nation under heaven. And you might wonder, well, how did these Jewish people get everywhere? Why didn't they just stay in Israel? Two reasons, two ways they got everywhere. One was simply because of business, commerce. They would go places to set up business, and people would hear about them, interact with them, and they would come to the faith. Another way was through, we'll call it a system of proselytization. In today's word in the church, we use evangelism. There were scattered groups of followers throughout the Mediterranean world who committed themselves to the Jewish way of life. They heard about Israel, they heard about this religion, and they decided they wanted to follow it. Remember, Jesus alludes to this when he's giving the woes to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So not a positive description of what's going on among this proselytization system. But it was there nonetheless, and that's our point. This is how they got all over the place. Josephus tells us that even though Pentecost was the least popular of the three pilgrimage feasts, that it was nevertheless crowded in Jerusalem during this time of year. So there's the setting. Now we're going to look at those who were amazed. We'll spend our most time here because this is the lengthiest description of a particular group. Those who were amazed. We first have their thoughts. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. Let's stop there. The house where the disciples were staying seems to have been on or near an avenue that led to the temple. And so it was full of foot traffic. And when the sound, not of them speaking, but the sound that came down from heaven, that sounded like a violent rushing wind, when they heard that sound, that drew people together. The sound of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And then they got there, and look what it says in the middle of verse 6. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the sound of the Holy Spirit's arrival draws them to the place. Now we can picture them out in the street, and they hear their own languages spoken, their own dialects spoken. So not just different languages in a major sense, but even dialects of the same language. There's some people that are mentioned in our passage that all spoke Greek. There are several groups that all spoke Persian, but there were different dialects that only a speaker of Persian could tell the difference. Imagine you being in a foreign country, and all of a sudden you hear a person who's obviously not an English speaker speaking with a Texas drawl, or with an accent from a man from New England, or a southern twang. It would just be multiplied in your mind that, okay, what's going on here? Not only are they speaking English, but they're even sounding like a person from this particular area of the U.S. So that is happening exponentially here with all the people from all over the world. Look at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished. In addition to being bewildered, they're amazed. They're overwhelmed with surprise. Literally, that word amazed means to put out of place, to be out of one's senses. They're seeing it, but they just can't believe it. The word astonished is just a continuing wonder, and it communicates that process where the mind begins to speculate about what could be happening here, what's going on here. Their thoughts move to words, the end of verse 7. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You see the word why there. It's literally the word behold. Look, this is amazing. This is not only happening, but all these people are Galileans. You know Galilee. Mostly rural, up there near the Sea of Galilee, in the north They were viewed by people in and around the capital as uneducated and unrefined. Do you know why? Because they were uneducated and unrefined. You can't clean this up at all. The people in Jerusalem were more cosmopolitan, more sophisticated than the people from Galilee. Do you wonder how they were identified? Well, it was likely their clothing. Maybe how they looked. They could just tell they didn't fit here. Historians tell us that the people from Galilee used a peculiar dialect so that they could be distinguished from Judeans. And maybe they had interacted with each other over the past few weeks, and so they'd gotten to know each other by appearance. These people that made up the followers of Jesus, they were looked down upon. Yet it was these people who were showing incredible linguistic power. You think about the type of people God chooses to accomplish the work he wants done. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following. The Apostle Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." So you look at the pattern that God uses in his interaction with mankind, it wouldn't have fit if he chose people from the capital and neglected the people from Galilee. It's just who he is. This is how he works. He chooses the lowly of the world. Look at verse 8. They go on, those who are astonished, and they ask the question, "And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" They're hearing their mother tongue. They each hear their language being spoken. It seems that one disciple speaking in one dialect, another disciple speaking in another dialect. It's not that they're all just talking and something's happening between their mouths and the ears of the people. They're actually speaking the foreign languages. God, this Holy Spirit, he knows precisely who's in the crowd. He knows precisely where these people are from. And he enables the disciples to speak in their language. Now we have a list of their origins, beginning in verse 9. This is a geography lesson as we think of how the ancient world was constructed at this time. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. This is the Persian Empire. They all spoke Persian, but different dialects, different forms of Persian. Modern day Iran, this is where they were from. We go on, residents of Mesopotamia. The word Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. And the rivers, they are the Tigris and the Euphrates. And we're talking about present-day Iraq. We go on, still in verse 9, Judea. Well, you know Judea. That was the province or the state where Jerusalem existed. So they're just from around the immediate area. Luke goes on, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Now, these are areas in Asia Minor, as it was known in that day, present-day Turkey. The beginning of verse 10, Phrygia and Pamphylia. These places, they both spoke Greek, and they also were in Asia Minor, again, Turkey. And then we see Egypt, middle of verse 10. You know where Egypt is. This is where they came from in the Exodus. The Jews were numerous in the nation of Egypt. For example, at this time, 40% of the population of the city of Alexandria was Jewish. Luke goes on. After Egypt, he says, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene. Sometimes you might hear that pronounced Cyrene. This is even further west, further past Egypt, in present-day Libya. Luke goes on, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Of course, Rome is the capital of the empire. We know about Jews and proselytes, ethnic Jews, Gentile converts. If a person came into the Jewish faith as a Gentile, he would be labeled as a proselyte, and he would go through a process of circumcision, baptism via immersion, and sacrifice. Luke's not finished. Verse 11, Cretans, these are people from the island of Crete, they're in the middle of the Mediterranean, and Arabs, this bordered Judea to the east, the opposite side of Egypt. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God, verse 11 says. Now clearly, what's going on here points forward. It points forward in that Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says that the followers of Jesus would become his witnesses everywhere. They would go everywhere. Everything that happens after Acts 1:8 ties to Acts 1:8. And the whole rest of the book is about the disciples going everywhere. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. But it goes backward as well, not just forward. It points forward, but it points backward. And I want you to see this. Luke has a list of nations here. He's tied together in his writing the events as God dictated them. What happened back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11? Do you remember what's going on in chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis? You have a list of nations. You have a unification, a humanistic unification of the world, and they say, let's build a tower to God. And God comes down, and what does he do? He confuses their languages, and so they can't talk to each other anymore. Luke gives us an updated list of names of those nations, and whereas they were scattered at Babel, as God made their language unintelligible to each other, he reverses that judgment in a miraculous event by allowing them to understand what's being said. What's being said? They're speaking of the mighty acts of God, the end of verse 11. And so you can see, again, taking a step back from the passage, the breadth of Scripture that's fulfilled in just one passage in Acts chapter 2, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel and undoing it with this new ministry that God has for who? For the church. This is our job. We now get to go and tell all these people about the wonderful person and works of God. Verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? You see their confusion. They're hearing these things, they're seeing these things, but they don't know what's going on. In addition to being bewildered and astonished, Luke repeats the idea of them being amazed, and he adds a fourth descriptor of them being in great perplexity. They just didn't understand what's happening. There's an element of doubt in their minds. They can't put it together. And then there's one last group, kind of tacked on at the end, verse 13. But others were mocking and saying they are full of sweet wine. It's a different group. They don't have as much doubt as those who are amazed. Why? Because they've made a determination. They've seen what's being done, they've heard what's being said, and they think, this is ridiculous. And so they come up with their own explanation. They're mocking. They have no eyes to see. They have no ears to hear. They choose not to understand. And what they're doing is mocking a supernatural act of God. These are the creation jeering at their creator. Look at their explanation. They are full of sweet wine. In other words, they're drunk. On the surface, you say, well, that makes sense. They just think they're drunk. Let me ask you, is that a reasonable explanation of what's happening here? Not even going to the rest of Scripture. They're saying that they're drunk, and their drunkenness has enabled them to speak foreign languages that they've never studied before. Does that make any sense at all? No. Rejection of God leads to illogical thought. And that's where they are, and they're settled. They're comfortable with what their determination is. So Luke has described for us the event of Pentecost. He's shown us the response to Pentecost. What we have here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it's really a horizontal hinge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll speak more about the details here as we move into the rest of chapter 2 in the coming weeks. But what's being done here by the power of the Spirit is a judgment. Isaiah chapter 28 speaks about this, and the Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22. There he quotes Isaiah 28. He says, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So what's going on here is a sign of judgment, as well as a sign, an actuality, of the blessing of the birth of the church. We now have Jesus going to the Gentiles. We have the church's inception as an identifiable community of people. You can see them now. They're these people. The Holy Spirit works in them in anticipation of the expansion of the church. You have to understand that as we move into the New Testament, as we move past the Gospels, the church is not an afterthought. This fits in with God's plan all along. This is how it was supposed to happen. This is how it was supposed to unfold. You see chapter 2 as an inauguration. You see how God has brought the world in to Jerusalem, and now he's going to send the church out to the world. What's your response to what happens here? Oh, I pray it's not you're mocking this. You're making fun of what God's doing. I pray you're not just watching it in amazement, thinking, wow, that's a very interesting story. No, you want to see this, and then yourself, because of God's grace at work in you, understand that you are empowered to serve and to go out now and serve him. You see, God has given you that grace. He has a plan for you to fit into his overall plan of what he's doing in the church. So we want to pray. We want to work together. We want to encourage each other to know where we fit in to what God is doing. Let's pray.